and whether they're going to follow Paul or Apollos, who was the best, preacher, and so on. And they were so busy dividing about all these sorts of things, and that's one of the big issues that Paul has to talk to them about in this letter to the church in Corinth. He has to talk to them about how they're so busy squabbling and splitting up into little groups and all arguing together, that Paul wants to show right at the beginning of this letter that there is only one dividing line, and that's the cross. There's only one division. They were busy squabbling about who was better, whether they were in Apollos' club or Paul's club or Cephas'. They were busy squabbling about all these other things, falling out with each other. Perhaps there were those who were very rich and they wouldn't talk to the poor people, and the people who were Greeks wouldn't talk to the people who were Jewish, and all this sort of stuff going on. Busy dividing, squabbling and the like. And Paul says there is only one division in the whole world. There's only one dividing line of all the people who've ever lived and ever will live here on planet Earth. Human beings work out all sorts of ways to divide and have arguments about politics and about economics, about where you live and about races and languages. People work out all sorts of things to divide and squabble about. But Paul says there's only one division, one dividing line, and that's the cross. Look in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there's one division among all the people here on planet Earth alive at this moment, all the people who have lived, all the people who will live. There are those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. And for them, the gospel is rejected as being foolishness. And later on it says that they want a sign, verse 22, or they seek after wisdom. They want something more dramatic or more clever or something like that. But on the other hand, in verse 18, there are those who are being saved. And for them, they believe. End of verse 21. The message preached to save those who believe. And they accept it as the power of God. Verse 18. And then again in verse 24. The power and wisdom of God. So there's one dividing line. And it's the cross. And everyone on the planet, everyone here this morning in this hall, is either perishing or being saved. Which one is it? There's no more important question to face, is there? Are we being saved? And he uses it in that present tense of the word. Are we being saved right now? Not thinking to yourself, oh, maybe I will be saved. No, no, are you being saved now? Do you know what it is to be forgiven? Do you know what it is now? Are you aware that God is working in you now and you are being saved? Or on the other hand, you are perishing. And that's a strong word, isn't it? It doesn't say they will perish, which is also true, but they are perishing already. And the dividing line is the cross. And the message of the cross, the gospel. We either take hold of that gospel message and say, this is the power of God, this is the wisdom of God, and I believe it. Or we say, nah, I'm not having that. And I want something better. Isn't there something else? And people do. People might say, oh, no, I don't fancy that. And they might hear it in church, and then they might leave and never come back and say, oh, I'm going to go and find something else, something better. Something that's, you know, more appealing. Something that ticks all my boxes are the things I'm looking for. And people do, they go off to find something else. Because they want something that's more exciting, more dramatic, or something that's more clever, more emotional maybe, more intellectual, who knows. Off after something else. And so that's what we're thinking about this morning, the cross. Is it wisdom or foolishness? Well, look in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, at first glance, that might seem a very anti-wisdom. And so I just thought, worthwhile just pointing out for a minute, what is the place of wisdom? Now, we don't often use the word wisdom. We might use one of these other words instead. Learning, intelligence, education, science, reason, skills, research. Yeah, all these things that we can do with our mental faculties, with our brains, with our minds. What's the place of all of that? All the things we can discover, all the things we can work out, all the things we can research, all the things we can do with our minds. What's the place that those things have? Because on the first line, you might look at those two verses and say, well, the Bible says we should have nothing to do with it. Well, that's not entirely all of it. You see, the Bible isn't against any of those things. The Bible never tells us, stop thinking, and now let's read the Bible. You know, that wouldn't make any sense. We're meant to be using our minds. God has given us these minds to use. And we should be very glad over the last centuries that we've moved on from the Dark Ages. So in Europe and so on, there were the Dark Ages. And not going back awfully long time, 700, 800 years ago. And there was times of great superstition and ignorance. And we should be very glad that we've moved on from those things. We should be excited and interested in the things that are being understood and researched today. It's also true that many of those steps forward were made by Christians. Those changes, especially in Europe, came about in the Reformation, about 500 years ago. Before that, there was ignorance and superstition. After those things, after the gospel made an impact on many countries in Europe at least, there was a great change. It was that that inspired real revitalization of universities and colleges and the like. There became those who were really interested in bringing education to children and so on. Loads of step forward over these last 100 years have been made by Christians and were brought about by things like the Reformation in Europe. And God's the one who's created us like this. God's given us brains of differing abilities. But all the same, but we have some abilities, we have some skills ourselves, don't we? Just as God has made us. And we should use them. And we're encouraged in the Bible to do that. Sometimes there can be a sort of an anti-wisdom and an anti-education sort of theme, sometimes among people who are Christians, and perhaps they might give that impression that we're afraid of science, we're afraid of reason and education and things like that. But the Bible's the opposite. For instance, in Psalm 111 and verse 2, it says this: the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. We're commanded in Scripture to go out there and use our brains. Because God has made a wonderful world. And we're encouraged to go and observe it and see it and understand it. And it's through those kind of things, the wonderful things that God has made, that we're encouraged to go out there and study those things as we take pleasure in what God has done. And so there's exciting things to discover in biology and chemistry and physics and logic and math and whatever it might be. There's things to discover because God's put things there. To discover he's made a wonderful world for us. And God's made us creative too. God's the creative one who's made mankind in his image, however messed up that may be now, but we still have that desire within us to be creative. And so there are those who are passionate about literature or music or the arts or writing fiction or reading poetry or inventing things. That creativity that comes from God's own creativity. Well, there's a real place to go out there. There's a real good for those of us who are parents and so on to inspire our children to go out there and study, to look at this wonderful world that God has made, to use the gifts that God has given them in education and developing skills and arts and whatever it may be. We mustn't give the impression that we're threatened by any of those sorts of things, or afraid of them, or think them to be rubbish. But on the other hand, what's the limitation? What are the limitations of those things? What's the limitations of wisdom and intelligence and learning and education and science and reason and the rest? What's the limitations of those things? Yeah, they're great. And God's given them to us. And we should make use of them. But here in verse 21, we read, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." And that's the limitation. All those things are exciting. You can go out there and study biology or chemistry. You can go into the creative things and become an inventor or an artist or a musician or whatever it is. Those things are great. But those things on their own, the wisdom that is out there, the wisdom that we can cook up in our minds. Paul says this, the wisdom, the world through wisdom did not know God. And all of those things that are out there for us to discover, all of those exciting things, looking at the world can show us some things about God, as it says in Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. We read this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by all the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So looking at the world, studying all these things, looking at the human body, studying the wonderful world that God has created, using our creative abilities ourselves, show us things about God. We might know that, we might see hints in those things and clues there of God's existence and God's great power and God's great wisdom and his great love and his great creativity. But that's about it. We can see some things about his invisible attributes, as Paul would say in Romans. But that's about it. We can get a few hints about what God is like, but that's all they are. Hints from biology and chemistry and whatever it might be. And so we need the message of God. That's what it's talking about here in 1 Corinthians. So we need the message of the cross, verse 18. "And so Christ sent me," verse 17, "to preach the gospel." Because those bits we can glimpse and those hints that are there in creation aren't enough. And we need the revelation of God. We need the revelation, the message, the gospel of God. And there's another problem with wisdom. It not only is itself limited in what it can teach us, and then we need God himself to teach us, but also as we may grow using our minds and become wise and intelligent, and we may get qualifications and the like and good grades, sometimes increasing in knowledge and education and ability and things leads us to become proud. And it can lead, as we had there in Romans chapter 1, that we can see those things in creation and the like, but we suppress them. And we say, no, that sounds too simple. There being a God out there, we won't believe that. And so we can profess to be wise, Romans chapter 1 verse 22. And become a fool. Sometimes we can get so big-headed with our accomplishments and our abilities and our learning that we become more and more proud, and so we reject God's gospel and God's message to us. And so there's an important thing to be aware of. And sometimes there can be a rather anti-God ethos in some education. And there can be a real sort of sneering of the Bible and laughing at any notion of there being a creator and the like. And it can come across very strongly sometimes in education. And so we have to be careful. Wisdom has its place. Intelligence, academia, education, those things have their place. But they're not everything. Perhaps that's something for us to think sometimes about those of us who are parents. For our children, we want them to. We want them to do well at school. We might hope that one day some of them might go to university and they might become accomplished in all sorts of things. We want them to learn to swim and learn to play the piano and all these things. And they may be great. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But we have to be aware of the limitations of wisdom. That there's some things they won't learn through those things. We need to make sure that we prioritise that too. Teaching them the things that really matter. And being careful, because sometimes a growing in ability and a growing in accomplishments and education can lead to a growing pride. That then leads to rejecting the one thing that really matters, even though they may have accomplished so many other things. We need to be careful and prayerful about those things, don't we? You see, for all it's good that it does, Paul wants to point out as well that there are some things it doesn't do. What have they really achieved? And so he says in verse 20, where's the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What have they really achieved? And so he said, yes, it's great to live nowadays rather than 600 years ago. All the advancements that have been made in technology and science and all these things that have been done. But then if you pause for a moment and think, well, that's great and we are very glad of those things, but what problems have they solved? Are there fewer wars now than there was 500 years ago? Is there less hatred? Are there fewer people starving than there were then? All the advances in technology, all the advances in education, have they sorted world hunger? Have they stopped wars? Have they stopped addictions? You see, there's some things that wisdom can't fix. There's some things that education can't do. Because those things can't deal with the greatest human problems, which is the problem of the human heart. And so, however long the world may continue to exist, however advanced, and we've no idea what science and technology might do in the days to come, they'll never come up with ways to cure the heart. They'll never find out some technological fix that can stop us being greedy, stop us being hateful. There is no way to fix those things. Only God could save the world. Verse 18. So the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And so God brings his message. God brings this message of the cross. And no one would have come up with a plan like that. That's part of Paul's theme here in these verses, that this is God's doing. God's the one who's come up with what seems on the surface a crazy plan. To send his son to die on a cross. And no one would have cooked up an idea like that. No other religion in all the world has anything like it, because no one would invent it. Because it isn't quite compatible with our ways of thinking. And so, let's look at the message of the cross. And at first glance, it seems the most foolish event in the world. Especially to people living back then, in the time of this letter in Corinthians and so on. For them, especially living there, when we hear about the cross, we automatically think Jesus. When somebody used the word back then, the cross, people would think about criminals. We think about it in terms of Jesus. They thought about it very differently. Which is an important thing just to clarify. For them, crucifixion was the most horrific, humiliating, shameful, scandalous punishment and death ever. Crucifixion was something that happened all the time in their day and age. not just for Jesus. But it happened all the time. Outside most cities, you would find crosses. Sometimes they'd leave the bodies up there for ages. Leave them up there with some sort of haunting imagery to make people obey the laws and the like. Crucifixion was there. It was all around. It was in their face sometimes. And the very thought about it was one that sent shivers down people's spines. It's horrible, horrific to think about crucifixion. It was the worst death and punishment ever. And so, most people were very relieved that it was limited to the worst of criminals and to the lowest people in society. If you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. That breathed a huge sigh of relief to many people. Only slaves could be crucified. Only foreigners. Only enemies of the country. Only traitors. Only the conquered people could then do something so horrible that they were deserving of that. That's what crucifixion conjured up in its mind, those sort of images for them. It was a horrific thing that no one wanted anything to do. And yet it happened all the time. It was a form of Roman justice, we're using inverted commas. And so the idea, the message of the cross, verse 18, to preach Christ and him crucified, verse 23, was a real difficult thing to get your head round. The idea that God would become man to start with, if you lived in Corinth, if you were a Greek, if you were used to that sort of religious way of thinking, that God would become man was utterly ridiculous anyway. The gods, they had loads of those, lived up on Mount Olympus and they had loads of statues to their gods, and their gods were like superheroes. That God would become a man, an ordinary man, sounded ridiculous. And that the God-man would die was laughable. They thought that the one thing, they strove for immortality and so on. Among lots of Greek stories and things like that was the quest for immortality. And that's what the gods had. Their idols up on Mount Olympus and the like. The gods would come down and die was ridiculous. What a weak, what a stupid thing to do. They've got immortality. Why would they give up on it? And that the God-man would die on a cross was utter foolishness. That God would become a man, that God would die, the worst of all possible deaths. It was ridiculous. It was a difficult thing to get your head round. And so it says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. So Paul says, yeah, that's the way it was heard and responded to, just like that. You talk to a Jew about God becoming man and dying on a cross, and it was just like, no, that can't happen. And off they go. It would just be a complete stumbling block. It'd just be that can't happen. That doesn't make any sense. You tell it to a Greek, and they just laugh. That's just laughable. It doesn't make any sense. It's just foolishness. And there's some real practical examples of that even in the Bible. Think back in the Gospels of Peter, when Jesus is telling him that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be crucified. And Peter took him to one side, this, Lord, will never happen to you. That's Peter thinking in exactly the same way. Peter's hearing about the idea of the cross, and that Jesus is heading in that direction, and Peter says, no way, that could never happen. You're wrong, Jesus, completely wrong. That's how Peter thought about it. Paul, the same. That's why he crucified. That's why he, persecuted the believers in the early book of Acts. He persecuted those who were going around with this message that he rejected. The most foolish message and the most foolish event in all the world. And it is acknowledged there in verse 23. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's the most foolish message in the world. And it seemed that to Peter and Paul for a time. And it seems that to everyone who's perishing, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This message seems so foolish to those who are perishing. As we said, it doesn't say they will one day perish, but they're perishing now. And that's strong, isn't it? And as we were thinking right at the beginning of that dividing line, right here this morning, are we being saved or are we perishing right now? That's a strange way to think about it, isn't it? Maybe you've got something perishing in your fridge. Ever happen? Something just gets left behind on one of the top shelves that you can't really see in the fridge. And there it is, perishing. And you occasionally become aware of it. But actually, unbeknown to you, it's just been deteriorating day after day. And how long it has been left there. That's what's happening to us. We're perishing. Our bodies are getting weaker day by day. Our life is getting shorter at the rate of one day at a time. We've no idea how many left there may be. We are perishing. Perishing right now, our bodies are. And if we're not believers, then we're totally perishing. And we're perishing now because we are rejecting now the only way of salvation. So if you're not believing the gospel now, then you're perishing now. Unless we think Paul's just getting a bit too worked up and talking too strongly about these things. Jesus says exactly the same. He says it to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The one who doesn't believe is condemned right now. And is experiencing the wrath of God now. Again, John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says this, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. Those are strong words from Jesus, aren't they? That if we're not believing now, we're perishing now, we're condemned now, and the wrath of God is on us now. And those realities will become permanent, unchangeable realities the moment we die. If we don't believe, we're perishing now, we're condemned now, we're under God's wrath now, and that moment we die, whenever that may be, that becomes a reality that we cannot escape from. And so that's something we really need to be careful of this morning, isn't it? And thoughtful about, isn't it? Because those who reject it are perishing now. But instead, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he tells us this several times. He calls it the power of God in verse 18. He calls it the wisdom of God in verse 30. And it calls it both of them in verse 24 in the middle. You see, only God could come up with a plan like this. Only God could come up with this plan, the only plan to save the human race, to save all who believe. Only God could do that. And he says in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Even if this were foolishness on God's part, it's still far wiser than anything we've got. Even if this was the weakest thing God could possibly do, it's still far stronger than anything we could do. It's a plan of his. It's in a league of its own. And it is the power of God. That's what he says in verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And again in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. And so, yes, it does look like weakness and helplessness. It does. As Jesus dies on a cross, he looks so weak and helpless. He looks like a victim. He looks like a criminal. There he is, naked, with his hands nailed to some wood. He looks utterly helpless. It looks like he can't do a thing, doesn't it? But there in that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, nailed to a cross, he has power to save. It is the power of God, the cross. Jesus there with his arms outstretched, he looks like a weak victim, but there he has power to save. There in that moment, by having his hands nailed to a cross, by having a crown of thorns on his head, by looking so weak, by looking like a victim and a criminal, by experiencing all of those things, there he shows his power, and it's there at that moment is that greatest power to save. It's there at that moment of his absolute weakness that we're born again. It's there at that moment when he breathes his last that he can breathe into us and make us a new creation. It's the moment his life ends that he gives his life to us. The cross is the power of God. And it has power to save. But it's not only power, but it's also wisdom. Yes, it looks, as Jesus is nailed to a plank of wood, it looks like failure. It looks like rejection. It looks like he's alone. Even those around him mock him and say that God has rejected him. But there in that moment, it's the wisdom of God. It's the perfect revelation of God's character. There in that moment of utter weakness. There at that moment as Jesus does cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There on the cross, there's wisdom of God displayed. Because there in that moment, we see that perfect revelation of God's character. His holiness and his justice. His love and his compassion. All of those things we would never understand unless we saw them displayed in the wisdom of God at the cross. The cross is the dividing line of mankind. We either reject it as foolishness, or we believe it and take hold of it as the power and wisdom of God. The power to save us. The wisdom of God revealed. And the wonderful thing is, coming back to wisdom where we started off, it doesn't matter. He carries on in verse 26. But you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. That's a wonderful thing. That in the message of the cross, the power and wisdom of God, it doesn't matter how powerful or wise you may be, or not, as the case may be. It doesn't matter how clever you are. It doesn't matter how many qualifications you have or failed to get. It doesn't matter your status in society. It doesn't matter your job. It doesn't matter your pecking order in the company you work for. It doesn't matter your salary. It doesn't matter. Because it's his power and his wisdom, not ours. You may be very clever, you may not. The people in Corinth certainly weren't, as Paul is trying to point out. And they were getting so proud and so worked up and so argumentative. And Paul turns around, forget all that. You're not that smart anyway. It's the gist of it in verse 26. But God's the one who is wise and powerful, and he's saved you. You can be an absolute nobody. No one special at all in the world's eyes. No special abilities. No special qualifications. But God calls. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things, the foolish people of the world to shame the wise. And God's chosen the weak people of the world to shame the people who are mighty. And the base things and the things and the people which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, the point of the cross, first of all, is to bring us low, to realise we've got nothing. You may be very clever, you may be very rich, whatever, but we have to realise that all of us have nothing. And so it says it twice, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And again in verse 31, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We need to come down and kneel before the cross, realising we've got nothing. Realising we're nobody. Not boasting in his presence about how clever we are, or how rich we are, or how able we may be, but coming to the cross and realising there is the power and wisdom of God. And so we glory in Jesus. For God's the one who calls, and God's the one who saves. And we're the ones who are helped by him to believe, verse 21. And so we hear this message and we believe. We put our trust in it. We put our trust in Jesus. And in Jesus, he is, verse 30, the righteousness, sanctification and redemption from God. Through the cross, through coming to Jesus, through realizing we have nothing, but believing in him and in his cross and glorying, rejoicing in all that Jesus did there on the cross. We receive from him righteousness. We're made right. We're made perfect. We receive sanctification. We're set apart to be his people. And we're redeemed. We're rescued. There's that one dividing line. Are we perishing this morning or being saved? Are we rejecting that message of the cross or believing it? Do we just look at the cross and see what a hopeless, stupid religious idea? Or do we look at the cross and see the power and wisdom of God? And do we glory in the Lord? Do we glory in the cross and all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us? Let's close with our last hymn. It's number 252. If you want to follow it in a hymn book, it should be up here on the screen as well. My song is Love Unknown, My Saviour's Love to Me. Let's stand and sing together our last hymn.